I'm going to read here from Philippians chapter 4, and then Barry's going to come up and share with us from the Word. But before I read Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10, I said, I have this little illustration. I saw that today, Barry, you are talking about money matters. So I know for me and money, I get selfish about what I have, and I like to keep it to myself, maybe share with my kids some, my wife, maybe a little more, but mostly if I could just do what I want with it, it would be about me. And that is not good. But yesterday, I went and took Chloe and Naomi, my daughters, to go paint some pottery. Very artistic, very fun. And when I went to go pay, so we had this great time, I go to pay at the end and I see the astronomical fee in my brain that I'm like, wait, this costs like 15 cents for each of these little clay things. How are you charging me, you know, my college tuition for children? I don't know. So boom, I pay. And then not only do I feel like I've been way overcharged, then it has this little default thing, you know, for gratuity, 15%, 25%. I'm like, what? This is ridiculous. But then the Lord really, he just quickened my heart and he's like, Rick, whose money is it? Oh, it's mine. No, it's yours. It's your money. It's your money, right? And so in the midst of this selfish, like, entitlement that I had, it's like, no, this is not mine. And so in that moment, it's like, I am going to give. So I clicked the button to give the tip. Now, it's not because I'm generous. It's because I'm wicked, okay? And the Lord, like, it just was this moment of remind, like, God reminding me, like, who owns 1,000 cattle on a hill, right? Who owns everything? Who made everything? Who gave people the minds to create stuff? Oh, yeah, it's you. Definitely not me. And so that was a moment where I really feel like God, in the midst of my day, just reminded me, Rick, be generous. Don't hold things close. Be generous with your finances. And so today, Barry's going to talk about that from the scriptures, and it's good for us to hear. It's good for us to hear because I know for me, I quickly like to be selfish. So here's what the word says. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with you, with me, greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I ask that you would take this beautiful passage of Scripture and open our hearts to drink deeply from some glorious truths. God, I ask that you would remove doubt from our hearts. I ask that you would remove fear from our hearts. Lord, I ask that you'd enable us to receive from your word exactly what's written there. Lord, that we would love it, that we would embrace it, we would be encouraged by it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, you might think that you know where I'm going in a passage, since the message is called Money Matters, but I think you're going to be surprised as we look through these verses, what is actually fueling Paul's words. Because my goal today is less about what we do with our money, although that matters, and this passage does speak to this. What we really see, though, in this passage is how Paul views money, and I think how we, in turn, are invited to then view money. And there's some pretty interesting stuff that's going on in here, and I think it'll be encouraging and informative to all of us. So Rick read the passage. I'm going to read a number of the verses again as we work through this text. First, to set the context, in verse 10, Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." And so the first question, since we're just picking it up right in the middle of the book, we might be wondering, okay, what concern did they revive? And when Paul writes that the Philippians revived their concern, he's referring to their financial partnership with him. In fact, a couple of verses later, he describes the history of this partnership. He says, in the beginning of the gospel, basically in the beginning of his missionary journey, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he's describing the form that their concern took. It was partnership in giving and receiving. Verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So even though Paul's not in Philippi, he's out planting churches, the Philippians are demonstrating their concern to him by sending money and physical resources to him, and they've resumed this partnership, he says. They revived it after a period during which they had no opportunity to partner with Paul. We don't know exactly why they didn't have opportunity to partner with Paul. Maybe it was just due to physical distance. We don't know for sure. But then Paul moves on, and he lets them know the results of their generosity in verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received the gifts from Epaphroditus that you sent. Now, Epaphroditus was a member of the church at Philippi, and they had sent him to Paul when Paul was in prison in a foreign city, maybe Rome, maybe Ephesus. There's some debate. And Epaphroditus had made the trip and brought the gift to Paul. And so Paul is reporting on this, and he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, it would be very easy for us to assume, well, the reason that Paul's rejoicing in the Lord is because his need is met. And so he's thanking the Philippians for meeting that need. But that would actually be wrong. A closer look at Paul's language shows us he's not rejoicing because his need was met. Nor does he actually ever directly say thank you to the Philippians. At the beginning of the book, he says, I thank my God for you, and he describes some things. So he is grateful, and he is grateful for the Philippians, but it's not because of this met need that he has. And so as a result, seems kind of like Paul's trying to thank them and show appreciation, but he never really says thank you for the need. And so some have described this section as Paul saying, thank you, sort of. So if it's not because he's thankful for this met need, why is Paul rejoicing in the Lord greatly? So let's go back to verse 10. And Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and here's why. Because at length you have revived your concern for me. And so the question is, okay, so why is the fact that they've revived their concern a cause for great rejoicing? And it's not because it met Paul's need. Notice how he starts out verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. And that was a little confusing. In one sense, Paul absolutely had a need. He was in prison, and he was dependent on support from others, and the Philippians had helped with that. So why is it that Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need? And here's why. Paul does not want the Philippians to think that he is more able to be content or to be joyful because he now has money. He does not want the Philippians to think that he is more able to be content or joyful because he now has money. Paul's ability to rejoice in the Lord is not connected to the presence or absence of money in his life. Paul's ability to rejoice in the Lord and be content is not connected to the presence or absence of physical needs in his life. In fact, if you remember from last week, Paul was talking about rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what, even when you're in prison, even when there's difficulty. Don't be anxious anytime. So he doesn't want to come along immediately after and make it sound like the reason he's grateful and the reason he's able to be content now is because he just got some money from them. And so Paul is careful with this language here. He never says, thank you for the money. That was the answer that I needed. Instead, he uses some remarkable language that gives us great insight as to how we should view money. And so as we look at these verses, we are going to consider four truths about money that I think we see reflected in the attitude and the words of Paul. First truth about money. Money is not the source of contentment. Money is not the source of contentment. Look at verse 11. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice, Paul has learned to be content in whatever situation, whether he is facing plenty or he's facing hunger. And according to 2 Corinthians, Paul was often without food, cold, and lacking clothing. This was a regular occurrence in Paul's life, but Paul says here he can be content in any and every circumstance. Paul's contentment is not affected by the rise and fall in his material resources. And so Paul says, I know a secret. I know this secret that produces contentment, and that secret is not money. When Paul writes that he knows how to be brought low, he's saying, I know how to have no money and yet be perfectly content. The fact that the Philippians met his physical needs did not enable Paul to be more content. Met physical needs were not the reason for Paul's rejoicing. Now, this is really important for us because we've got this default setting inside that acts as though more money will bring more contentment. And Paul's coming along here in this passage, and he's saying, no, I know the secret of contentment, and it has nothing to do with money. If you look to money for contentment, you're going to be disappointed. The secret is not money. So what is the secret? It's actually not that big of a secret. The reason it's so unknown is because people just don't want to try it. This is really an open secret. It's not hard. It's just not the path we would choose to walk. So Paul tells us the secret straight out in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse has been just kind of pulled out of this passage and used to mean so many things. What this verse is not saying is, I can do anything I set my mind to if I just trust God. I can make those free throws at the end of the game if I just trust God. I can conquer this interview and get this job if I just trust God. I can have faith to live a well-to-do life if I just trust God. It's actually got a very specific context. And Paul's telling us here, he's saying, if your rejoicing is truly in God, remember, Paul starts this off, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. If your rejoicing is truly in God, you can be content no matter what the circumstances, even if the things that you're setting your mind to fall completely apart. If your secret is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that means you will be able to be brought low and still have great contentment. If God is your reason for rejoicing and God is the strength behind your contentment, you can face plenty and you can face great hunger. When Paul says, I can do all things, what he means is, I can go through great poverty. I can go through great affliction when I'm in prison. I can go through all of that and yet be perfectly content inside. How? Through the strength that God will give. Now, Paul's definition of contentment varies a little from the definition of his day. The Stoic philosophers of his day, they also valued contentment. It was one of the great virtues of a wise person, but they defined contentment as self-sufficiency. To be self-sufficient means you're at a place where you don't need stuff and you don't need people. You are all you need, regardless of whether you're facing plenty or hunger. And so Paul comes along and he says, okay, that's partly right. You should be able to be content no matter what's going on, whether you're facing plenty or hunger. But he clarifies that the strength for this attitude doesn't come from something within man. The strength for this contentment comes from God. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So rather than self-sufficiency, as the Stoics would say, Christian contentment is actually God's sufficiency. If Paul had been looking to money for his strength, then contentment would have been just about impossible given his circumstances. In prison, broke, dependent on others. But what we're seeing here is if we look to God for strength, then contentment is always possible. Contentment happens when God is your strength, not money. Contentment happens when God is your reason for rejoicing, not money. Contentment happens when God is enough. And not enough in the sense that, oh, I guess I'll settle for him. I really wanted the Lexus, but I guess the Ford Fiesta will have to be enough. No, when you really understand that there's nothing better than God. And he's all you want because there's nothing better than God. He's what you want because he's your chief desire. That's when contentment happens. This truth exploded in my life when I was getting ready to plant the church. I shared last week some of my struggle with anxiety from the first 2 months of the church plant in February of 2017. And I shared that part of what brought me out of that was just praying and rejoicing and focusing my thoughts. That was the message last week. But I said, part of the way I focused my thoughts was to be dwelling on Philippians chapter 4. And one of the key verses that I was dwelling on were these verses here where Paul was saying, I know how to be brought low. And so as I was facing these church plant fears, one of the fears was, well, what if this doesn't work? And what if we run out of money? And what if I look really dumb because I tried this and it failed and it didn't work and now I'm broke and people know that's the guy who tried to plant a church? And I had all these fears inside of me. And what really began to anchor my heart, I started thinking more and more and more about these verses. And I was just looking at Paul's life and I realized, Paul knew how to be brought low. I don't think I know how to be brought low. I'm not sure I know. I mean, I've gone through some hard things, but the sort of a low I was afraid of, I'd never walked through something like that. And so there began to be this wrestling match with God. Is God enough for me no matter how this goes? Now, here's something that you need to know about me. I have a great ambition in my heart. I say great, I mean it's just big. It's a big ambition. And the deepest desire of my heart is to know God, to know him more. And to get to know him more and to push deeper into that. It's really what I want. Now, sometimes I don't live from that reality, but it drives me probably more than any other thing. And so if people come to me, if they were to come to me today and say, hey, Barry, it worked. Your church plant hasn't failed. Your dream has come about. I'd say, no. This isn't my dream. Church plant's not my dream. I hope it works, but this I got pushed into this. This wasn't my dream. My dream is to know God. And so these verses all of a sudden exploded because I realized, so God said, hey, Barry, you can trust me in this because no matter which way this goes, you get me. And that's what changed things for me. And that's actually ultimately the truth that really brought me out of this place of anxiety as I realized, okay, whether this leads to plenty or whether this leads to poverty, I get God's strength. And I get God's strength in a way I've never seen it before. If this is going to work, it's going to be because God did all sorts of supernatural provisions and he connected people and he brought finances. So if this works, I get to see God's strength in a season of abundance in ways I've never got to walk down that path before. And I was like, that would be great. I get God. And then I also realized, okay, if this doesn't work, I get to learn what Paul knew. It's a whole different sort of getting God and getting God's strength when you walk this path of being low. And so once I realized, and actually, so this might sound kind of odd, but my chief desire really is to know God. So I don't like the idea of walking a path where I'm brought low. But if in walking that path, I'm going to get to see God's strength to give me contentment in sorts of circumstances I've never been in before, then okay. I actually want to know God more than I want to have a church plant work. And so Paul, here he is, he's in the middle of being brought low. He's like, I'm content. I'm joyful. I don't even need your money. He refused to let his circumstances define his contentment. He refused to let his circumstances define his joy. And if God is your reason for contentment, you will refuse to let money define your joy. If God is your reason for contentment, you're going to refuse to let circumstances define your joy. Paul's like, prison? Okay. Missions? Great. Bring it. Send Timothy away because the Philippians could use him. All right. Hunger? No big deal. Let's do this. Be brought low? Bring it. That's Paul's attitude. One theologian writes, contentment makes you adaptable. How can people leave it all for the foreign mission field? Here's how. They're preoccupied with Jesus, not their circumstances. They've chosen to live out Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. They don't need a bunch of stuff and familiar, comfortable surroundings. I've met some people who say, I'll serve anywhere as long as it's in Georgia. Or, I can go anywhere as long as I'm close to my family. Then he asks, so do you need Jesus plus something else? Or is Christ enough? Money is not the source of contentment. Now, there's three other truths about money, and these are shorter ones. So the first half of the message would have been about what money is not. And now the second half of the message will be divided up into three truths about what money is. And so the second truth that we see about money is a means of partnership. Money is a means of partnership. Look at verse 14. Paul says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. And so Paul here, he's describing the nature of how they shared his trouble. It was a financial partnership. And then he mentions that there were other churches who were benefiting from Paul's gospel ministry, but they were not assuming the responsibility of giving towards his gospel ministry. And then Paul says, but this is not so with the Philippians. Even though the Philippians were a young church, they're actually supporting Paul as he plants other churches, which is one of the reasons that we give 5% of our offering to Sojourn. Even though we're young and we've got our own financial needs, even out of the midst of this, right from day one, we're supporting other gospel ministries, supporting other gospel work. And Paul refers to this giving that the Philippians did towards him and the same sort of thing that we do towards others who are out planting in churches. He refers to this giving as partnership. And this is the same thing he said all the way back at the very beginning of Philippians when he called their financial support partnership in the gospel. And in these verses here in Philippians, we see that through financial partnership, they're sharing his trouble. Through this financial partnership, they're helping with his needs. Money is a means of partnership. To give to gospel ministry is to partner with gospel ministry. To give to gospel ministry is to share the trouble associated with gospel ministry. To give to gospel ministry is to help with the needs of gospel ministry. There's a direct connection between financial giving and gospel partnership. Giving is one way that we can not only benefit from gospel ministry, but also contribute to gospel ministry. And this actually was the source of Paul's rejoicing. Part of the source of Paul's rejoicing, anyways. Paul was rejoicing that the Philippians were not merely gospel consumers, but they were also gospel partners. And in fact, he says this all the way back at the beginning. Philippians ends very similar to the way Philippians starts. Not on accident. Paul knew what he was doing. But back in the beginning, in chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. There's that word again. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So we're starting to now understand a little bit why Paul was rejoicing. It's not because this gift brought him contentment. What he's rejoicing is that he sees in the Philippians partnership in the gospel. And he's not rejoicing, oh, I'm so glad you're partners because I get your money. That's not what he's saying. He is glad when he sees people partnering with the gospel, and money is a means of partnership. He's glad to see that this good thing is happening in their life. He would have been glad if the money was going to another gospel partner. It's not about the fact that the money came to him. In fact, we are just about to see that. He starts out verse 17 saying, not that I seek the gift. So, money is a means of partnership. Third truth about money I see in this passage is that money is a means of spiritual increase. Money is a means of spiritual increase. Verse 17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. Not that I seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases, to your credit, not to your account. But here Paul's actually, fittingly, borrowing imagery from the banking industry. Make sense? We're talking about money. We might as well use a bank analogy. And so here's the imagery that he's referring to. When you make a deposit into the bank, that money raises your balance and begins to earn interest. Now, in a similar way, Paul says, when you give to gospel ministry, you're making a deposit into your spiritual fruit account, and that account is increasing as a result. And so that's what's motivating Paul. That's part of what he is joyful about. Again, Paul's not joyful because he got money for himself. Paul's not after money for himself. He's after fruit for them. That's why he says, not that I seek the gift. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now you might be here saying, yeah, right, Paul. Of course you would say that. You're not gonna try to look greedy to your donors. Anyone can say that when you're receiving money. Oh, I don't really need this. Oh, I'm not really. Anybody can say that, Paul. And it's true. Anyone can say that. But the proof is in the level of contentment when you are brought low. And Paul passed that test with flying colors, which means Paul really meant what he said. He was after the fruit of giving, not the gift of giving. Remember his prayer from chapter 1? He prayed that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. And now here in chapter 4, he's rejoicing in the Lord greatly. Why? Because their giving shows that God's actually answering his prayer. Through their giving, their fruit is increasing and they're becoming filled with the fruit of righteousness. Giving is one way that people become filled with the fruit of righteousness. And so, in other words, Paul is rejoicing because they are progressing in their sanctification. They're progressing in their Christ-likeness, and it's demonstrating that he who began a good work in them was being faithful to bring it to completion. Money is a means of spiritual increase, and so this leads us to a somewhat startling truth. Giving is just as important for the giver as it is for the mission. Paul doesn't say here, oh, if I hadn't received money from you, my mission would have failed. No. Giving is something Paul wanted for them, not something that he was seeking from them. And so just newsflash, God doesn't need your money in order for his mission to succeed. God's purposes are going to prevail regardless of whether or not you give. God is not dependent on humans in any way. But you have an opportunity to partner with the gospel by giving, and if you do, fruit will increase to your credit. Giving is for your benefit, for my benefit, not just for the mission of the gospel. Alistair Begg comments on this. He said, it's not a bad idea to have an IRA, but every believer should have an IEA. Say, what's an IEA? Well, IRA is an individual retirement account. An IEA is an individual eternal account. And he says, we should be laying up treasure in heaven. And then he asked the question, what's in yours? When was your last deposit? Giving is at least as important for our own spiritual development as for any good that it might do those to whom we give. Money is a means of spiritual increase. So money is not the source of contentment. Money is a means of partnership. Money is a means of spiritual increase. And lastly, money is a means of worship. Look at verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now here's the language of worship. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now sometimes when we think of offering, we think of passing the offering plates, and like somehow that smells good to God. That's actually not what's going on here. Paul is using Old Testament language. He's drawing an analogy from Old Testament worship, and Old Testament temple worship was based around sacrifices that were offered in the temple. And so I've got a couple of verses here for you, and I just want you to note how Paul is using the same sort of language in Philippians chapter 4 that comes from the Old Testament. So Leviticus 22 verse 20, it says, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. That's not an acceptable sacrifice. Well, Paul is saying that their giving was a sacrifice that was acceptable. In Exodus 29 verse 18, when they're talking about sacrificing a ram on the altar, he says, this is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Well, if we go back to Philippians 4:18, we see Paul talking about giving being this fragrant offering. And so when Paul says fragrant offering, when he says sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God, he's saying this is a form of worship. See, we no longer do animal sacrifices anymore. Now we present our whole life, the way we live our life, as a sacrifice. Worship is actually a lifestyle. So Paul writes over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not offering it on the altar. He says, here's how you, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And now he's kind of elaborating or using that same imagery, and he's saying that giving money is one way that we offer our lives as a sacrifice. Giving is an act of worship that pleases God. Giving is one way that we place God first. We show that we're worshiping him. We show that he is more important than money. It shows that we're not substituting money for God and thinking that money's the thing that's going to bring me contentment and money's the thing that I'm going to look to for the answer to my needs. No, when we give, we put things in their right order and we show that God is on the throne and we're going to look to him more than we look to money. So money is a means of worship. That leads to the question, okay, yes, Barry, I give mental assent to the fact that money is not a source of contentment. I give mental assent to, yep, money could be used for partnership. I could totally see that. Yes, I can see how money would be a means for a spiritual increase. I agree with that. Yep, I can see how money would be, giving money would be a way that we could worship. And yet, somehow my heart's bought into a different reality, so none of that sounds very attractive to me. None of that really sounds like a path that I would like to walk. So the question is, how do we change from viewing money as the source for our joy and contentment to just viewing it as the means, a tool? Not an idol in our heart, but a tool for partnership, a tool for spiritual increase, a tool for worship. And that's where verse 19 is so helpful. That the battle really is one of belief. Do we believe verse 19 or not? And here's what verse 19 and verse 20 says. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the promise. My God, Paul's God, that God who did all the amazing things through Paul, it's kind of odd that Paul says, my God. But I think he's trying to say, my God will supply your needs. My God is your God. It's not different for me than it is for you. Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? It's really where the battle fights. Do you believe that God is going to take care of every need, even when, like the Philippians, who actually were a poor church, we know this from Corinthians, even when you, out of your poverty, just gave to Paul in that moment, Paul is telling the Philippians, God's going to take care of you. When you're in those moments, do you believe that if you let go of money and you use it as worship and you use it as partnership and you use it to contribute to your IEA, do you believe that God's going to supply your needs? Now, the word needs here is interesting because Paul's not only talking about physical needs. In fact, Paul himself was in prison without funding, viewing that his needs had been met. And so when Paul talks about God being someone who supplies your needs, he's not only talking about material provision, although that's definitely in view, but he's also talking about God will give you the strength to be content in all circumstances. Do you believe that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? And here's our problem. We've got this deep, secret, inner belief that wants to rewrite this verse. And so the verse says, money will supply all my need according to my riches in my bank account. And we have this thought, yeah, yes, okay, money is a means of partnership, yes, but if I use my money for that, then I won't have enough for my need, and so then I won't be content. Yes, money is a means for spiritual increase, and yes, money is a means for worship, but if I use my money for that, then I'm not going to have enough for my physical need, and then I won't be content. And Paul, in these verses, coming and he's challenging that. He's saying, actually, money is not what provides your needs. Money's not what leads you to a place of contentment, and God will take care of your needs regardless of your money situation. And then Paul starts to just kind of point us to the gospel. He says, the gospel challenges this deep secret belief in you that God's not going to supply your needs and that it's money that's going to supply your needs. And he says, God's going to take care of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And what kind of generosity is God willing to show us? He's willing to show us such generosity that he sends his son for us. Okay, so get this. The gospel shows us that God supplies our need from his riches in Christ Jesus. The gospel shows us that God is generous. Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians, he says, see that you excel in this grace of giving. Now look at this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If you ever have doubts, I don't know if God's really a generous God. I don't know if God's really going to take care of me financially. This is what really changed me in my generosity journey. It wasn't someone saying, you have to give this percentage or you're sinning. It wasn't through a bunch of rules. At some point, it just hit my heart. Wow, God is really generous. And Jesus didn't just tithe his blood. I'm so glad he just didn't like tithe his blood to me. He gave it all, and something just hit me, and I just realized, I don't look anything like that. I have an argument for every place in Scripture. Well, you can't prove that I need to give there because that was given to a special missionary collection in Jerusalem. And when Paul, yeah, Jesus talks to the Pharisees about tithing, but he's talking about Old Testament law probably to them. And then when he refers, you know, I just had a reason. Like, there's, yes, okay, giving is good, but you can't make me do that, which I probably still actually agree with for the most part. But at some point, I had to come to this grips with the fact that there's all these examples that are commended in Scripture. The widow who gave her last penny, these Macedonian churches who gave out of their poverty, and the call to the rich young ruler to give it all. And they're commended because they look like Jesus. And I just realized I don't look anything like Jesus. And I actually didn't have the faith to give like Jesus until my heart became convinced that God is generous. And when my heart became convinced that God is generous and he takes care of my needs and he's going to give me meet my contentment needs, and he's going to meet my material needs, something changed on the inside of me so that I started to grow in my own generosity as well. The battle really comes down to, do you believe verse 19? Do you believe that God is going to supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Because if you don't believe that, it's not going to matter what you believe about giving. When you get down to those crunch moments or where you'd really like to buy this, your dollars are going to get aimed at contentment. You're going to look to your money for contentment, and you won't look to God for contentment. And so this is the battle. It's the battle I fight. I fight it weekly, monthly. Do I really believe God's going to supply my every need? But when we do, it frees us to live for his glory. We're no longer living for our contentment. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. God's glorified when we look to him for strength, for our contentment. God's glorified by the fact that we give, by the fact that we live this out. All this is just pointing to God's glory. how good he is. The fact that he's a generous God glorifies God. The fact that his strength can enable Paul to not be owned by money, even when he's in prison, that glorifies God. The fact that the Philippians can show they're not owned by money by sending Paul money when he's in prison glorifies God. And that's what's driving Paul. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then that brings us to the end of Philippians. This closing benediction, verse 21, not specifically tied to money, but just ending the entire book and ending our entire series. Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul ends this letter the same way he began it. He began it. So Philippians is actually a little unique. Paul addresses each saint individually in his greeting. It's a little bit less collective. It's a little bit more individually. And he starts with the gospel. At the very beginning, he says, grace be to you. And at the end, he's saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's saying the gospel is personal to each and every person. Not only does it unify us into a whole, but the gospel is also for each of you individually. And then he gives one final little sneaky reminder about the power of the gospel when he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, we might just kind of read right over that. But when you consider that it hadn't been that long ago before Paul wrote this, that there was 120 people huddled, afraid, in an upstairs bedroom, wondering what just happened to their supposed Messiah who died on the cross. But then he rose, and so now they're filled with hope. And yet they're in this upper room. From there, in spite of Israel trying to stamp it out, and then in spite of Rome trying to stamp it out, the gospel had spread, and it's made its way into the very house of the most powerful ruler in the known world at that time, Caesar. And so Paul's just saying, hey, by the way, yeah, those saints in Caesar's household, those saints that are like living with Donald Trump or made it. I mean, he's just saying it made it all the way. I might be in prison, but the gospel's not changed. He's like, don't lose confidence in this gospel. This gospel I've been declaring to you from chapter 1 through chapter 4. Look what it's done. I'm in prison, and yet the gospel's not changed. Paul's attacking, or Rome's attacking the gospel, and yet the Caesar who's maybe persecuting the gospel, it's in his own house. That should give us hope. If the gospel can persevere and overcome Rome, if the gospel can overcome Israel, then the gospel is going to be able to overcome the challenges in our own hearts. God's strength is enough for this gospel to break off these chains, thinking that let's say I need to look to money for my contentment. I need to look to money for my joy. The gospel is powerful enough to begin working in us, so that we can view money the way Paul did. As a means of partnership. It's a tool. It's not a god. It's a tool. And when we take money off the throne of our life, it ceases to own us. It ceases to drive our anxiety. And now we can actually enjoy it the way it's meant to be enjoyed, as a secondary blessing and as a helpful tool, but not as our primary source of contentment or identity. Money is not the source of contentment. Money is a tool. It's a means for partnership. It's a means for spiritual increase. And it is a means of worship. Let's pray. God, I'd be the first to confess that a question that frequently pops up in my heart is, well, how much do I really have to give? How much is okay for me to keep? And I'm hoping that we can round up. And yet, God, when I look at Jesus, that's just not what I see. I see someone who's willing to become poor so that others could become rich, who's willing to become poor so that the mission could go forth, who was willing to inconvenience himself so that others could thrive and could succeed. And God, I ask that that would be true in my own heart. I ask that it would be true in our hearts at Connection Points. That money would not rule us. Now we would know your power to be strong in all circumstances, to be strong even when we're brought low, to be strong when we abound, even when we're abounding, not to begin looking to money as our strength because we have a lot of it, but to resist that temptation and still to look to you as our source, still to look to you as our strength. And God, we thank you for your promise that you will take care of our needs. I pray right now for those who are doubting. I pray for those who are in need. I pray for those who are hurting financially. God, I do ask that you would show that this promise is real, and that you would meet needs, that you would answer prayers, and that in the midst of this, you would also give great contentment and joy that's based on God's sufficiency. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.